couple of weeks ago, we kind of ended Exodus when we were talking about the Ten Commandments and the law and everything. And we're kind of moving on through our survey of the Bible into the book of Leviticus. So let me give you some brief starting points for Leviticus, and then we'll I'll show you how the book connects where we kind of left off. So the author of Leviticus is Moses, as we have been discovering, all right? The first five books of the Bible are Moses. There is some debate sometimes between scholars about if Moses wrote everything. I am under the belief and conviction that he did write everything because the Lord told him to write everything. So the first five books were written by Moses. The date period that Leviticus was written is sometime during the 40-year period in the desert. So anywhere, you know, between 1447 when they left Egypt to about 1407, right before they went into the Promised Land. The time frame specifically of Leviticus is actually the year 1446 BC. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Our key verse for Leviticus is going to be Leviticus 20:26, where the Lord says this. He says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples," like from the world, "that you should be mine." The three main themes in the book of Leviticus is concerning holy worship, holy living, and a holy king. So much like Exodus, Leviticus is basically written as it happened, or at least in the time span of those spoken about. So at the end of Exodus, in Exodus 40, so where we had stopped a couple weeks ago was the people had gotten to Mount Sinai, and the Lord began giving his law. And then the rest of the chapters of Exodus explain how Moses was to build the tabernacle, which we will cover today, okay? And so the Lord lays out and says, look, here is how I want you to build this place of worship. And at the end of Exodus 40, we see in verse 17, or actually moving up in verse 16, it says, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did," basically, in building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was put up. It was erected. So in the first month, in the second year of the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Okay? So so beginning year number two, that would make it 1446 in the first month, okay? And it's at this point that Leviticus really begins. So now that the tabernacle is erected, the Lord starts speaking to Moses again and saying, okay, now here's what I want to see happen. So as Exodus ends and says, Israel, here is where you are to worship, Leviticus begins saying to Israel, here's how you worship. Okay? So Leviticus butts up right where Exodus leaves off. Does that make sense? Okay? A central question for how Israel, and I totally forgot something I was going to read to you guys, so yeah, don't worry about it. Basically this essential question that immediately rises up in Israel is, okay, so our king, God is our king. We have entered into covenant with our king. That was what Exodus 19 and 20 and 22, or 21, 22, 23, and 24 are all about. Exodus kind of entering into this covenant with their king. So if we're in covenant with our king, and now that we built this tabernacle and our king dwells in the midst of us, how then, as an unholy people, are we supposed to worship a holy king? How does this work? How do we become holy through him? How do we rightly worship him? How do we rightly live for him? What needs to be done? Show me the tangible, practical things in life. How do we live this out, right? This is what Leviticus is all about. Leviticus really could also be called the worship book of Israel. This is how they learned how to worship. This is how they worshiped the Lord, through this book. You could kind of divide Leviticus as this. Chapters 1 through 7 detail pure worship and offerings. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with pure worship leaders. See, because not only were the people supposed to offer pure worship, but the leaders leading them needed to be pure worship leaders as well. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with removing personal impurities. How to deal with things when you come across a dead body. How you deal with personal cleanliness and stuff, right? You kind of figure that all out. Chapter 16, the greatest chapter, which we will talk about when this feast day actually appears. It'll be sometime in October. Sorry for the wait. Chapter 16 is all about the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Atonement. And this is about removing national impurity and sin for the people, where the Lord would, special sacrifices were made. The high priest, this was the only time that he would enter into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. And God would look at his people and declare them as righteous and declare them forgiven for an entire year. And chapters then 17 through 27 detail about living as a holy nation belonging to a holy king. As Christians, the question for us always becomes, how do we read the book of Leviticus? Sometimes our question is also, why should I read the book of Leviticus, right? I mean, let's just face it, it's not on the top 10 list of books to read throughout the year. We only tend to read it when we do a reading through the Bible plan, and sometimes even then, people would say, yeah, I'm just going to skip this week, right? We're just going to gloss over Leviticus because it's so boring, right? My aim in this message today and our message in 2 weeks is to try to change that. This is one of my favorite books. As strange as that sounds, this is one of my favorite books. So let me tell you why. It's important to understand the lens Israel was to have in order to read and apply Leviticus. So the lens of Israel is, since they personally belong to the Lord who was their king, they owed him exclusive loyalty in return. And this happened through their worship of him and through their obedience to him. They were to be holy. They were to be solely set apart to the Lord. Why? Because what we read in Leviticus 20:26, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord, I am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples, from all that is unholy, that you should be mine." In a sense, this has a little bit of resemblance to the order of creation, right? As God was creating things, he began separating things, right? Light from darkness, land from sea, right? He even made a big distinction between animals and human beings. In the garden, right? Made a distinction between what was sinful, what you were not supposed to do, with what is good and right and pleasing to the Lord. And so his people have been in this sinful pagan land for over 400 years. And so he's bringing them out and he's teaching them again about separation, the importance of separation. I am holy, and so because I am holy, you need to be holy. And so therefore, we need to separate you. I need to teach you what that looks like so that your life looks different than the world around you. Why? So you can show and declare to people that I am the Lord, I'm holy. That I am the Lord, and the Lord of all things. I'm righteous and good and worthy of worship. So that your lives are different. In the pages of Leviticus, the Lord God lays forth his strict requirements and standards of holy living, which he demands his people adhere to. The Lord takes holiness seriously because he himself is the essence of holiness. And so if God did not take holiness seriously, he would not take himself seriously. And God can't do that. So God can't help but be holy because that's who he is. And so if we belong to him, he expects his people to reflect that. See, over and again, he tells Israel, "Do this because I am the Lord." Meaning, in doing this, you are reflecting who I am, the very essence of who I am. It was imperative then that Israel obey every detail that the Lord outlined. However, between the lines of the Levitical law was a foreshadowing of something greater than what was given. See, behind every sacrifice, behind every offering, behind every ceremonial law, behind the removal of purities and impurities, and even behind the means of living holy, loomed the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the Lord knew of the cross existence before the foundations of the world were laid. Acts 2:23. The people of Israel didn't know about the existence of the cross, mainly because God wasn't ready to reveal it to them yet. He wanted them to know and experience how impossible it was for them to make themselves be a holy nation in their own efforts. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the sacrifices and how Christ has fulfilled those things. And we're going to talk about detail of how many animals. It took thousands of animals for a person to offer to the Lord each year. The Lord purposely set this thing up so people would see, that they would begin to cry out to him, there has to be a better way. There has to be a greater way. It has to be something easier for us to do in order to come into your presence, God. It has to be something greater that can make us holy. We can't do this. We physically cannot make ourselves holy. Lord, you have to provide a better way. And if we think about it, that's exactly what the Lord does for us. That's exactly how the Lord pins us down, right? God, there has to be more than what I'm experiencing. There has to be more to this life. There has to be something greater to bring me into access with you, into a right relationship with you. Jesus, I can't make myself holy. I'm tired of trying to make myself holy. You are holiness. You have to make me holy, right? This is why we should read Leviticus. Because every page, every word should remind us of our need of the cross and to praise God for providing such grace through Jesus Christ. Leviticus is all about Jesus. From chapter 1 through chapter 27, Leviticus boldly declares for the believer and for the non-believer how much more in Jesus. How much more in Jesus have we been washed clean? How much more in Jesus is his sacrifice sufficient for every sin? How much more in Jesus do we have access to God? How much more in Jesus are we made holy? How much more in Jesus are we able to obey God's standard of holiness? How much more in Jesus? This, I believe, is what is written on every single page of Leviticus. Not by our hand, but by the hand of Almighty God himself. Behind everything, he is writing, how much more is my son? How much more is my son able to do what you are not able to do? This is the lens from which we as Christians are to read and apply Leviticus. This is God's word. We read God's word. This is God's word that we obey. Many of these things, Christ has found fulfillment. And yet many of these things, especially about the purity things of living as a pure people, we are not able to do unless Christ is in us. And so he has fulfilled and he enables us to be the people that God is calling us to be. Why? Because we have a king. It's Jesus. And our king not only lives before us, our king lives inside us. Right? And we are called to live for him and obey him and worship him. Why? Because he has already made us his own. Does that make sense? That's why I love Leviticus. Because all over the place is Jesus. All over the place, it cries, Jesus is so much better. Because realize, if Jesus had not come, this would be the only way we would be able to experience the presence of God. Yeah. In 2 weeks, man, we're going to, you're going to see Jesus all the more. Okay. Now, the name of Leviticus actually means about the Levites. That's what Leviticus means, right? So, who were the Levites? Let me quickly go through this. The tribe of Levi, remember the 12 tribes of Israel, one of them is named Levi, right? So the tribe of Levi was appointed by God to be over the tabernacle. Over the tabernacle's furnishings and its work and its care of and its transport from place to place. So as they moved, the whole tribe of Levi was required in different ways to transport this tabernacle. In abundant grace, God chose the Levites to be his very own. They were to be fully devoted to the Lord and his calling upon their life. So if you were born, especially if you were a male, born in the tribe of Levi, you automatically belong to the Lord's service. You didn't have to ask, what's God's will for my life? You were already told what God's will for your life was. It was to serve him. In Egypt, it's going all the way back to the last plague. Remember, God sending his angel out, angel of death, and the Israelites were to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, and the Lord sent the angel of death, and he killed the firstborn in Egypt, but saved the firstborn of Israel, right? And that night, the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do. All those I have saved, now I want you to consecrate all the firstborn males, and they're all going to belong to me. So every firstborn male in Israel is going to belong to me. You're going to give them to me for my service. As they are in Mount Sinai, where Leviticus is taking place, the Lord says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to go to the tribe of Levi, and I want you to take for me all of the men. And all the men of Levi are going to belong to me now. In exchange, instead of all the firstborn of Israel, all the men of Levi. And so all of the men are going to represent their firstborn of Israel. They're going to stand in their place. So the men of Levi represented every firstborn male. And so they would serve the Lord on behalf of the others. In essence, you could say the Levites served as Israel's first fruits to the Lord. They represented the whole of Israel before the Lord. Does that make sense? So when they stood before him, it would be like if I went to the Lord on all of your behalf, I would represent you before the Lord. That's what the men of Levi did. When Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, and the land was divided among the 12 tribes, the Levites were not given land of their own. However, there were 48 specific cities that they could live in all throughout the land. Nor did the Levites support themselves financially. Rather, the people of Israel supported them through tithes to the Lord. So when the people brought tithes to the Lord, the Lord told Moses, now distribute these among all the Levites. To choosing the Levites for himself, the Lord promised them unconditionally that he would provide for all their needs, that he would be their eternal inheritance forever. Now, all the priests of the Lord were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Make sense? Only those from the line of Aaron, who was Moses' brother from the tribe of Levi, only those, the family line of Aaron, were called to be priests of the Lord. So all the other Levite men were to assist the priest in the tabernacle duties and caring for the tabernacle property. Now, the priests specifically mediated between the people and the Lord. So as the people offered sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, the priests would stand and mediate. So the people would basically confess their sins to the priest, and the priest would then take them before the Lord. Really, as you study this, as you study the workings of the temple and the tabernacle, you see some workings of modern day religion and denominations and things, right, that we still practice, or some people still practice. As being offenders of God's law themselves, the priests also had to offer their own sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. The Levitical priests were the only ones who could handle the sacred furniture of the tabernacle. And the high priest, and there was only one, was the only person who could enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. If any other priest, even though they belonged to the Lord, but if any other priest walked into the Holy of Holies, they were killed. Why? Because only the high priest was set apart for that service. Only the high priest at that time was considered to the Lord to be pure enough, good enough to enter physically into his presence. Again, God takes his holiness very, very seriously. For us, Jesus today stands before the Father as our mediator and high priest. As Hebrews says, he, speaking about Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's eternal. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for the people. Now, once in the promised land, the other Levites who assisted the priests and stuff, they did not have to stay at the tabernacle the whole time. They could go back to the cities that were given to them. And then when their call of service was up, they would head to Jerusalem and make the appropriate duties. However, no matter if they were in the tabernacle or away in their cities, the Levites continually represented the Lord's character and presence among their peers. They constantly reflected that. Their entire life was to reflect the Lord's standard and call to holiness. As you read more into the Old Testament and some of these stories, a lot of the wickedness of Israel was supported by and rallied around by these Levites, who would go off into their cities and think that they could do whatever they wanted to do. And then when they came to the tabernacle or the temple later on, they would act, you know, they would fulfill their religious duties. They would be all Christianized and all, right? Then they would leave and they would go home and they would just live as just as much as heathens as the rest of the people, right? So hypocrisy began running deep within this Jewish culture, and a lot of it stemmed from the Levites. Things haven't changed much, have they? Right? That's why it's important that we as believers, we are the same people at church as we are at home, right? We recognize that we reflect God's presence and God's glory and God's holiness, not just at church, but every aspect of our life, especially at home. Let's talk about the tabernacle. Now, a couple years ago, I did a whole sermon on the tabernacle in great detail and stuff. We're not going to go through a lot of that detail today, but if it is still on our church website, it's in the archives page. I can put that up on our Facebook page if you want a link to that. The entire camp of Israel was broken into sections that centered around the tabernacle. Where's the little pointy guy? Okay. So you have the tribe, or the camp of Dan, they called it, and those tribes in there, and then the camp of Judah, and the camp of Reuben, and the camp of Ephraim, okay? And then even inside were all the Levites, okay? All the priests, and Aaron and Moses in here, and then the tabernacle in here. And this was to help the people remember that their king always dwelled among them, and that they were to center their lives around him. Okay? The tabernacle was the center of all worship. It was the center of all living. Okay? Every piece of the tabernacle had a purpose and a meaning for its existence. Nothing was just there to exist, right? The tabernacle was designed by God, and Moses built it specifically as prescribed. In Hebrews 8:5, the writer of Hebrews says that the tabernacle and the temple was a shadow of the heavenly things, a picture of something greater that was to come. And so there's both this now fulfillment and a not yet fulfillment. A now fulfillment being the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, when the gospel writer John is talking about Jesus coming and dwelling among his people, right? He says, the word Jesus dwelled among us. Okay? Really, what he's saying is the word became flesh and tabernacled with us, with his people. There's also this not yet fulfillment, meaning that our king's physical establishment of his kingdom on earth. In Revelation 23, it talks about God dwelling with man, and he shall be their God, and we shall be his people. The word there is God will tabernacle with his people, and he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. The tabernacle itself, the outer court, there you go. So this is when it was all set up, this is what the tabernacle looked like. This was the outer court, okay? And there was only one way in. You could go in, and this was called the door. In John 10:9, Jesus says to his people, "I am the door. If anyone comes into me, he will be saved." If you wanted salvation, you had to go through the door one way. That was it. When you entered in, you were met immediately with the bronze altar. You want to go to the next one? This is kind of, these are all kind of like artist renderings of what things might have looked like. This is kind of what the bronze altar looked like. Upon here was where you made your sacrifices to the Lord, where you received forgiveness and redemption from the Lord. The animal being sacrificed represented you. It was a substitute sacrifice for your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. He was our substitute sacrifice for our salvation. The next one is the bronze basin. Now, here's a weird thing. Everything is given in specific detail in Exodus of how things were supposed to be built, except for one piece of furniture, the bronze basin. No one knows what it looks like. All the Lord says is, make a basin of bronze, and here's what I want you to do with it. And that's it. So this is kind of a rendering of what it might have looked like. It could be much different, but yeah, the Bible really doesn't say what it's supposed to look like. But if the altar represented our salvation, the bronze basin represents our sanctification. See, because before the priest could go into the holy place, they had to make sure that their sins were atoned for and that they were washed clean before they could enter in God's presence. Titus 3 says this: God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by sacrificing Jesus on our behalf, and also by the washing of regeneration, washing of rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Past the bronze basin was the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle was split up into two rooms. So this would be the tabernacle. This would be called the holy place. And then we have the different furniture pieces that we'll talk about. And then you had the great veil. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the veil was always closed, and it always separated the people. So even though the priest could go into the holy place, they could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. That was it. Okay? Inside the holy place was a table, and on it was the bread of the presence, or, And on it had 12 cakes, or 12 breads of unleavened bread, and each bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. This bread was baked fresh every day. So there was a continual resemblance or symbol of the 12 tribes standing before the Lord. The golden lampstand was next. This was made of one piece of gold, and it was the only light inside the tabernacle, and it was to be lit day and night, so that there was constant light in there. Next was the altar of incense, and this stood right in front of the veil, and on it burned a continual burning of incense, and the priest would stand there and he would offer up his prayers for the people and for himself. And so there was a continual going up of prayers before the Lord. The next slide. So in Israel right now, there has been work for a long time of people preparing for another temple to be built, like all the temple furnishings and stuff. This stands outside in the city of Jerusalem. It's encased in bulletproof glass. There's cameras everywhere on this thing. So this is the actual golden lampstand that they have made for the temple that they're going to build. It's made of one piece of pure gold. It is probably taller than Tim. This thing is huge. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They have done it according to Exodus. They have made this thing, right? So that's what one would look like in real life. So the next place then was the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And this was Israel's most sacred possession and the reason for the existence of the tabernacle. Now, it's here that God physically dwelled. Between the two cherubs is what known as the mercy seat. And God's presence will come down, and they believe that he physically rested here on the mercy seat. A righteous God, a holy God, resting on his own mercy. This was the king's throne. And when the high priest entered in once a year, he would put blood on the Ark of the Covenant, asking for God's mercy to extend over his people. Now, I'm going to end with this, and this is the... Right? Here's why the mercy seat is so important. In Romans 3:24, Paul writes this, "We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, it is only here in Romans and in Hebrews 9:5 that the word propitiation is actually the word hilasterion or propitiatory, which literally means mercy seat. So the mercy seat of God is actually Jesus Christ. Why do we not need the Ark? Like, people say, oh, we should find the Ark of the Covenant. Wouldn't that be awesome so God's presence could be here? And it's like, we don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the mercy seat of God. That is no longer needed. We don't need an Ark of the Covenant. The Jews don't need an Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because their Messiah is the mercy seat of God, in whom we are declared not guilty and forgiven and made right with God once again. God says, hey, I'm going to make you a physical mercy seat. No longer am I going to just dwell here. I'm going to dwell in my Son, who I have made to be my mercy seat. And he's going to go out, and he's going to wash mercy all over you. His healings were an act of the mercy seat in action. His feeding, his works of grace, everything, the death of the cross, was physically the mercy seat up on that cross, saying, I have once and for all made a way for forgiveness of sins, for mercy to be experienced. Does that make sense? That's beautiful.